Why don't you have a seat, O men of God? If you're here this week and you have yet to receive Christ as your Savior, there are a lot of people that know how to help you with that process. Maybe you've never done it in a public way. There's people here. Grab somebody, talk to them, tell them, ask them, say, I really have never taken that step to make Jesus my Lord. And that's the first step we need to take. So tonight, we're privileged to have Bill here, Bill Strout. Bill is a lover of Jesus. He's a man of God. He's married to Jan. Has two children who love God, serve in the church. He felt called at a very young age, him and his wife. They went down and did some work in Brazil and what was the other place? Chile. He served there several times, came back, planted a church called Pathway. And one of the areas where he's working is one of the most unchurched areas in America. In fact, a few weeks ago, I saw a thing. It's like one of the number one. It used to be Oregon, but now it's that area. He served missions around the world for Vineyard. He served on the national board. And they gave him the honorable position of the most high pudding. He is the national director of the Vineyard. Let's welcome him. Stand your feet.
Type guy. By day I do work with the Vineyard, I serve the Vineyard in what they've asked me to do, but in my real life I'm a homesteader. My wife and I, we've been on a long journey with Jesus. We've been married 42 years.
Wow. Thank you.
Well,
when
Jenny and I, it's a very interesting story. And but we're at heart, we're farmers, but by all other definitions, we're preachers. And you know, it's an amazing thing to gather with a group of men like this and hang out. It's a quick thing. I mean, you know, it's like we're out of here tomorrow. And this is my last travel this year with the Vineyard. After 42 years. We were asked to do another 5 years as the national director who will begin in 2018. And I said, yeah, we'll do it, but, you know, somewhere along the line, we're going to take a sabbatical and take 3 months and reflect back, you know, because we literally have not stopped in these 42 years. And so next Friday, at this time, next week, I will be on sabbatical. We're going to take a month of rest. We're going to take a month of reflection. Then we're going to take a month of really discerning where we go from here over the next 5 years. And us working with the Vineyard, where do we drill in? What do we really, you know, where do we really, really put our energy? What's the Lord want for us and like that? So one of the things when John asked me to come, there's something really deeply on my mind, but I want to ease us into it. I don't want to just go there because I'd like to. Many of you I have not known. This may be one of the regions that I know the least here in the U.S. as far as the Vineyard goes. But I really sense and have had, not just for this meeting, but part of what we're facing right now is that we cannot live random lives. That this is a very special hour in our history. In the history of the United States, in the history of the world. Now, I'm sure every generation wants to make their moment on the earth, center stage. This is the most important generation, right? And if you don't believe me, just ask millennials. They'll tell you. Sorry about that. It is natural, so I don't want it to be hyperbole. I don't want it to be something that's exaggerated, but, you know, I noticed that just enough gray hair in this room and no hair that we're living a very interesting moment. And this is a great, great day to be alive. This is a great day to be a Christian. This is a great day to be in church leadership. Because we get to bend the narrative that's being driven at us. All of us. I don't wish for easier days. What a good day to be on the earth and a lover of Jesus in a very confused world. And how many of you have followed all the Jason Bourne movies? Any Jason Bourne? Okay, good. One of them, the girl says, they thought, oh, he finally made a mistake. And the girl pipes up and says, they don't make mistakes. They don't do random. He didn't just randomly do that. What she was saying is, every step counts. So in a 24-hour period, this is what I want to be able to say. If we can get, I want to talk about the kingdom of God, culture, and worldview. Kingdom of God, culture, and worldview. You did that. He just took 7 pictures of my notes and said, I'll make a PowerPoint in 20 minutes. That's good. Now I've got to stick to my notes. I want to talk about that kingdom of God, because that will not be shaken. Culture, worldview, it's up for grabs, man. It's up for grabs. And if we do our job over the next 24 hours, I'm going to have 3 sessions together, and then you guys will mingle and everything and do all the other stuff. But if we get there, I want you to head home tomorrow night knowing your life's not random. I don't care how old you are, how young you are. There's purpose in this, and it's going to be something we really drill into and embrace. It's purpose. This is not just happening, and you happen to be around at a very weird time in American history. So here's my big idea. If we get there, this is what I'm going to say. Something shaped. Some things shift, some things change, but the kingdom of God is steady, advancing, and reliable. It does us no good to deconstruct the word of God, deconstruct the kingdom, make it a cultural acceptable message. This is the kingdom of God. The announcement of Christians is the announcement of an event. When we say we're going to preach the good news, we live the good news, we believe in the good news, what we're actually saying is we're talking about an event. When we announce the gospel, when we talk about Jesus, when we talk about eternity, when we talk about the kingdom, what we're talking about is an event. And it's when God intervened on behalf of the humans and helped us when we couldn't help ourselves. That's the good news. I twitch when I hear preachers cannot just say simply what the good news is. They go off onto one of these existential rants of making it sound like almost, you know, Jesus and Buddha and Hindu and secularism. No. It is the good news is that God intervened in the man Jesus Christ. And all that we're doing. So we'll get there. But if you want to click on your device to Mark chapter 1. Or if you're older, open your Bible. However it works for you. I'm still, you know, I still got the pages. Mark chapter 1. This is going to help us. I'm going to start us down this road. Then I'm going to tell you just a little bit of my story, just a little bit. And then I want us to end the evening praying a prayer that I'm hoping you'd be willing to consider to adopt. And I'll tell you the story behind it. Mark 1, 14. Chapter 1, verse 14. Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." It's here. I love the language. Catch the language. The time is fulfilled. Not random. This was not a random moment in history when Jesus stood. It was that this had been in play for centuries. This moment. When Jesus says, right now, remember, this all got set in play centuries before. The biblical account is in Genesis, where after the fall of man, where God goes through this incredible creation. We won't get into that whole debate. That's way beyond our purpose tonight. All I know is the biblical record that we have. And man walked away from God. You said no. Now, if I was God, let's all thank God that Phil's not God. If I was God and the first two humans walked away, I'd have smoked them right there. I'd have called that a mulligan and hit again. But he couldn't. The reason he couldn't is because he already had made his determination that he loved what he had created and he was committed. Covenant. He was already in a covenant with himself. He was in covenant with the human race. He looked at the human race and said, "I love what I just did." And instead of giving up and flushing it, he says, "No, I'm going to go get this. I'm going to redeem this." This verse right here, when it says the time is fulfilled, what it means is what God announced that he was going to do in Genesis 3:15. He acts when Jesus comes and he says, you got to think of that. All these years, God said, this is what I'm going to do. The seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. Right? Genesis 3:15. And he sets it in motion. He says, I'm going to rescue, I am going to intervene on behalf of the humans. And then he sets in play. Centuries go by. You have the formation of Israel. You have God reaching into the sea of humanity, plucking out one man, Abram, says, I'm going to make of you a great nation. Everyone that blesses you will be blessed. And he sets it in motion. He sets it in motion. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, 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 hundreds of years. And all the pieces are moving. We're just going through the Old Testament. I don't want to get lost in that tonight. It's not where I want to go. But I want to get to this piece of the story. All of the Old Testament is just all the pieces being put in play. All of it. And then at this moment, what we could say Christmas, we could say the birth of Christ. But what he's saying right here is right now. God finally says, now, the fullness of time, right now. Jesus came at the perfect time. It's all on a divine clock. I like that. I like it that God knows what he's doing. John 12, you can click there if you want to, but you don't have to. This whole thing in John 12, if you want to click over there, I want to show you another bit of this type of language where if we get there over these 24 hours, it'll be good. But this whole thing that's going on with the kingdom of God and Jesus coming and redeeming mankind or making that sacrifice, it's not for like a this is not an upgrade on humanity. This is a new creation. This is all new. It's all new. Okay? John 12:27 says this. This is Jesus speaking. Now my soul has become troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But what? For this what?
Purpose.
I came to this hour. Man, we can't check out. We can't abandon our post. This is Jesus saying, man, if there's another way for this to work, I would like it to go another way. Remember his prayer in the garden? He said, if there's any other way, but if not, not my will, but yours be done. If there is a way to actually redeem mankind without being crushed under the wrath of God and having all the sin of mankind and all the wrath of God explode in my crucified body, if there's another way to do it, I'm in. Then he says, but not my will, but yours be done. He realized what he had come to do. This is the very hour. This is where you live. Your life is not random. This is where you wish you could make like deep, soul-penetrating, spirit-penetrating contact with every man in this world. Your soul, your person, your intellectual horsepower, all that you have been made is not random. And it's time to divine purpose. You can't wish the years away. And you can't live in the shame and regret the shadows of you didn't do what you might, could have, should have, would have done. You're not dead. You know, let me just tell, I don't come from a Christian background. I am a Christian now. I'm sure you're happy to know that. But I do not come, my family was not a Christian family. I didn't grow up in the church. I didn't go to Christian school. I didn't go to church. I was just middle America, born and raised in the state of Maine. My dad was a mill worker. My mom was very, very early. She was an executive in a shoe company for many years. And she was a real groundbreaker in women in leadership. Quite an amazing lady, but just God wasn't in the conversation. They were not proclaimed atheists or agnostics or antagonists. It was not in play. They worked very hard, and both of them had come from very poor families, and they had worked very hard to give myself and my three sisters what they felt was a good life. But Jesus wasn't involved. I was a hellion. I mean, just crazy kamikaze kid that rode motocross. Everything I did exaggerated, I did extreme, I did crazy, dangerous, stupid, just, it was like, and about halfway through my junior year in high school, I was so lost. And I was riding my bike. I shouldn't have had it on the highway because it had knobby tires. It's a motorcycle bike, but I had to go somewhere. I had some important thing I wanted to do, so I just rode it on the road, and a lady pulled out in front of me. And I had to lock the bike down. I had to lay it down. I did have a helmet on. I skidded into the car. My head hit her door, and my body sort of slid underneath the car. This was in 1973, and my body slid underneath her car, and she couldn't see me, and she panicked, and so she drove over me, right at my knees. This was a Chevy. Big station wagon. I mean, 1973. They had metal in the tanks. Don't even have today. Back in the car, and she just drove right up over me. I mean, it was the freakiest thing I've ever experienced. And when she drove over me, I screamed, and it wasn't a masculine controlled scream. It was a little girl's schoolyard. She panicked again. She put the car in reverse. Oh. You guys are so intuitive. So she backed over me. Well, now some other cars are stopping, you know, and I didn't scream again. I'm one of the slow guys. I didn't scream a second time. But I realized that, you know, this is all that all took place in about 10 seconds, 5 seconds. And I realized I could move my feet. No, I was just thinking, can I move my feet would move? Both feet would move. And I thought, okay, I can feel my legs, so this is strange. So I wanted to get out from underneath that car. I pushed myself out. Every mistake, people start to gather, don't move, we call the cops, call the ambulance, and yeah, all that stuff. And I said, well, I think I can get up. So I literally pushed myself out underneath that car, and I stood up. I didn't have one mark. My jeans were not torn. Not one mark of those tires. And I'd just been run over twice by the same car. And the young lady, and she's in like hysterics, everything. And I go and I pick up, I'm stunned. I'm basically in shock. And I picked up the bike. The clutch handle was like severed, so you know, I had some other. I was in better shape than the motorcycle was, but I picked it up, got on it, kicked it over, and it snapped right on. And I just sort of like, this is the weirdest thing that's ever happened here. Just sort of punched it in the first game, drove off. That was, I realized I left the scene of the accident, but I was the victim. So I was in shock. I wish I could tell you I had one of those, you know, saw the cross of Jesus and the heavenly choir and Billy Graham was saying, come judge this blood. I wish I could say that I had one of those really spiritual experiences, but I did not. I just sort of drove off, went through the gears, and I said, what the was that? I mean, just what a boy would say at 16 years old, just had this very out-of-body experience, very weird experience. I didn't even think of God. It didn't even pop into my mind. I just thought, I just lived through a paranormal, supernatural, I didn't even have the language for it. But that began four clear instances where God introduced himself to me. Nobody was talking to me. I had an experience of about a month later at a Chick Corea. Any Chick Corea fans here? Okay, you'll be sorry. He's a jazz pianist. And I went to a Chick Corea concert at Bowdoin College and got, you know, you go out and you get in the state of mind we used to get in. And I went to the concert and got sick in a dog. I mean, dog. I just sick, green sick. I was so sick, I was sick. In the middle of the concert, in the middle of all those young people, and I mean, I made a mess. Anybody ever done that? And I looked at my buddies and said, you got to get me to the hospital now. You got to take me to the hospital. Something, you know, I have a seizure and something. And they wouldn't do it. They wouldn't take me to the hospital. They would say, those days, like, we paid $7 for these tickets. We're not leaving. I went out in the car, and I just left. I got out of the garage, fuming with my friends. And something inside of me said, that's just the way you treat each other. That's just the way you are. And that's the way life's going to be. You're going to use people. People are going to use you. And I saw it. It wasn't God. I'm not a Christian. It was just my ratchet. Something was saying, that's the way this world works. Everyone uses everybody. I go, that sucks. I said, we're sick. We're sick people. And in that moment, I had an encounter with myself. I felt so desperately lost as a human being. Like, this is what life is. I'm not very excited about it. Mm-hmm. I went home. This is a month later. These are 1 month increments. I went home in that state of mind about a month later on some chemicals, so I couldn't sleep. And so this is back in the day when you have to flick, you have to get up off the chair and go turn the TV. You good? Isn't that the other guy? There you go. Okay, all right. So we literally have to get up. So I went up to the TV and I started flicking through the channels. Three. No, I kept going all the way around. 11-13. And I went around three or four times and then it stopped. Get this. It stopped. On one, and there was a guy talking, and silver-haired guy talking, and I didn't understand anything he was talking about, but this is what came to my mind. I would like to have whatever he has, but I had no idea what it was. Billy Graham. Supernatural encounter, getting run over, an encounter with my own losses. And then, oh, there is an alternative. About a month later, the prettiest girl in the high school came up to me. I mean, gorgeous. She was a senior, I was a junior, she'd never have anything to do with guys like me. She just came up, she goes, I'd like to invite you to a meeting. There's gonna be a guy there and a missionary, and he's going to talk. And I had no idea what a missionary was. I've never heard of him. The missionary is going to talk, and the Brazilian young guy's going to talk. And I thought, is she hitting on me? So that night, February 11th, 1974, this is, again, I fall of 73, the motorcycle accident, encountered myself at the Chick-fil-A concert, a desperate hope that maybe I could live a different life. That guy said you could live a different life, the gray-haired guy, Billy Graham. And now this pretty girl asked me to a meeting. I go to the meeting. I've never been in a Christian meeting. I go to the meeting, and then young people my age from my high school, and they're singing songs about Jesus, and they're not swearing. And as the guy, the missionary guy talked, when they started the meeting, he was sitting on the floor right in the middle of about 45 teenagers. He's sitting in the middle. He goes, "Let's pray." And I'm okay. I didn't, you know. And when he closed his eyes, he went, "Oh, sweet Jesus." And I felt so bad for him. I could tell he really thought someone was listening. I could just tell he was sincere. I thought, oh, this poor old man. That's my answer. But then they started talking about Jesus. Then the Brazilian kid talked. And he talked, he was part of the communist movement in Brazil. He was a drug addict. And so I'm just sort of, I was quite political in my thinking that day. And I'm thinking, yeah. And then he said this, and then I met Jesus. How do you meet Jesus? But everything he said, that Brazilian, in broken English, wasn't clear, good English. He didn't speak English. I didn't speak Portuguese at that time. And, you know, guys, honestly, it was the Lord set it up. Because everything those guys said was like, that's what I want. So they got done with the meeting, and they did one of the invitations. I didn't know what an invitation is. If you want to know Jesus, come out in the kitchen. No, if you want to know Jesus, raise your hand. I go, if this is all true, who wouldn't want to know Jesus like that? That's the dumbest question I've ever heard. Of course I want to know Jesus. Well, I didn't realize that. Yeah, they were fishing. I just take the bait. Another kid put his hand up. They said, okay, now, those of you who want to know Jesus now, come out in the kitchen. I go, nah. Jesus is real. He's right here in the living room. I'm not going to. That's a fake slit. That's a fake slit. So I said, I don't know. But I was fascinated inside. The Word of God had done its work in my heart. As a matter of fact, in that moment, something inside of me said, this is the truth. Why I will never give it up. Then I realized it's a problem. Buy truth and never sell it. So I dug in, and they did one of these. We know there's one more here that wants to come out. And I knew that they knew that I was the one. Old stubborn Maynard, man. I was like, just sort of dug into that chair, not moving. I didn't. They finally got a little frustrated. They ended the meeting, had their coolies and cookies, Kool-Aid cookies, and what the deck did. Then this pretty girl who invited me, she looks at me. She goes, well, Phil, what did you think? And I thought, well, I wanted to say, this is amazing. But I didn't know how you're supposed to interact with a girl. And at that moment, you know, like, I said, so I thought, well, I'll just play like. So I said, well, if God's real, why are there starving children in China? Now, I have never had that thought in my life. I just said, well, and she goes, oh, that's a great question. She had this great big 40-pound Thompson chain reference Bible. She opened up, she goes, read this verse right here. Never, ever, ever had seen the Bible or read inside the Bible. So I read it. Oh. So I said, well, and I gave her like 3, 4, 5. And she kept very affirming girl. She goes, oh, that's a great question. Read that. So I said, well, you know, yeah. And finally I thought, you know, that chick write that book? I mean, she's only like 2 years older than me. How could she know so much more than me? She gets every question. She put that Bible open. She showed me verse. So finally, two of my buddies that I had come with, they got up and they said, hey, we're leaving. So I stood up. I said, yeah, me too. We're out of here. So I wanted to end it well with this girl, because, you know.
No.
So I looked at her and I said, hey, this has been a great conversation. She looks at me, the incredible, piercing, hazel blue eyes. She looks at me and she goes, you do not want to leave this place. Now, I was not used to being told what to do. But she was right, and I sat right down like a little puppy dog. My buddies walked out of the house laughing. They said, oh my goodness, Charles is going to get religious. And this girl went on to just explain things to me. And I said, well, I said, you know, I think I'll do this tomorrow. I said, I think I'll stop my, I think, I get what you're saying, but I need to sleep on this. So I'm going to go home, I'll sleep on it, and maybe we'll talk tomorrow at school. And she goes, that's wonderful. Got the Bible out again. She showed me a verse on today is the day of salvation. Today's. And she goes, but what if you die tonight? I didn't realize she'd been trained in evangelism explosion. Die tonight. And I said, well, that would be just like me. Miss eternity by 8 hours. And so I looked at her, I said, okay, I'm in. What am I going to do? I'll do it. I want to do it. She looked at me and goes, you do? I said, yes. She had no idea how to close the deal. She didn't. So she went and got the sweet Jesus guy, brought him over, and he looks at me, guys, 6'5", 14-inch finger, and he stuck it right in my face. She said, he wants to know Jesus. And the guy looks at me and goes, son, what do you know about God? I said, nothing. What do you know about the Bible? Now, wait. God is going to give you an instant course in theology. He's going to make you a man of the word, and he's going to use your life, and he began to prophesy. So he took me in the other, took me in one of the side rooms, me and the girl. No, we didn't go to the kitchen. We went to the kitchen. We went into one of the side rooms at this house. And he said, tell Jesus what you want. So I got right down on my knees and I said, well, Jesus, this is what they say about you. And I really don't know if it's true or not, but if it is true, it's the best deal in town. How's that for salvation for him? If it's true, it's the best deal in town. If it's true. Sincerely, Phil Strutt. So then he was an amazing, amazing encounter with this guy. And so then we go back out in the room, and all the young people there, they all knew what I was doing. I had no idea they knew. So I got started. I come find out my name was on a hit list. They've been praying for me for like. So we come out about 10 minutes afterwards. Get this. 10 minutes. I gave my life to Jesus about 9 o'clock on February 11th, 1974. 9 p.m. 10 minutes later, sweet Jesus comes up to me. He looks at me, and this guy's been doing missions all over the world. He was one of the earliest Protestant missionaries into Japan after World War II. He literally was sponsored by Douglas MacArthur. Douglas MacArthur gave him property and material, and he started a Bible school, started planting churches in post-World War II Japan. That's the type of guy. This guy was an amazing, amazing man. And he says, son, now I've been a Christian 10 minutes. He goes, son, how would you like to go to Brazil with me this summer and share with the young people there what just happened to you? And I looked at him and I said, what just happened to me? I said, no idea. What is he talking about? He said that God, and this is, God just intervened in your life. That you now know Jesus. And God has, he went right after me again. And God's going to make you a man of the word. And God's going to give you an instant course in theology. And your life is for the Lord. Okay, I'm in. Yes, I'll go. I didn't know you were supposed to pray and get a leading and have a call. It's like, yeah, I'll go. Come on. I was 16 years old. guys, I share that piece of the story because that wasn't me on a spiritual quest.
Yeah.
It was God relentlessly, like the hound dog of heaven coming out. And because somebody would look me in the eye and tell me my life was not random. That was 1974. So, you know, the years have started to pile up here. And I look at it, you know, it's just like, that's amazing. So that's some of the summer of 74. I went off to Brazil on the stuff and ended up spending a good chunk of my life in and out of that country. Lived there for a while. Helped plant churches. Then over to Chile. Saw me that this is, oh, you know, the girl who invited me that I said, anybody knows the Bible that though. You gotta be married, you gotta marry. No, she dropped that decision. So it was like so we got married. She was on the way to Baylor University. She put the halt on that. She decided to wait. I told my father, I was 16 years old. 3 weeks after I met this girl, I told my father, I says, I want to marry her. I had the greatest dad. My dad was a great, great father. He really was. He's been dead now for many years, but he was a great dad. He never said you. My father never spoke to me in the you. It was always we. Everything, every instruction, everything my father ever did was we. You know, hey, we have some game tonight. Oh, look, you can play. You watch. I play. We're going to mow the lawn. No, we're not. My dad was a brilliant guy. He never said you. And I... As a dad, I didn't as a kid how big a deal that was. That he always he included me as a part of him, and it so informed an understanding of the father. But I said, Dad, I'd like to marry this girl. And he goes, no, we're going to have to wait for marriage until after university. Well, first of all, I didn't want to marry him. I want to marry her. And I said, I'm not waiting 6 years. Dad, all due respect, sir, please, I'm not waiting. He goes, well, we are going to wait until you get out of high school. I was only halfway through my junior year. I said, I can do that. Okay, that's good. So I did. I graduated on the 11th of June, and on the 14th of June, I got married. Today, we married. Our parents didn't buy us any furniture or anything like that, but they knew we were off to Brazil. They bought us backpacks and zipped together sleeping bags for our wedding presents. We were married June 14th, 1975, and we just celebrated 42 years, and we've been doing ministry ever since that day. The day we got married, we started working with a group called Life Ministries. It's just been on this journey with Jesus. Now, the thing is, I share that because it's not fluff. I'm not trying to think of something to say to you guys tonight. Mm-hmm. I just feel it's important that somehow a prophetic revelation comes to the heart of a man that understands his life is not random. His life is not a mistake. His life is not... And like I say, I don't care if you're 80 and you've really been a bad dude. Okay. So you're not going to get 70 years to serve Jesus. You might get 30. Make it down. Make it down. Give your life away. Take the rest of your life. If you're 20, take the rest of your life and give it away. If you're 40, take the rest of your life and give it away for the cause of Christ. For purpose. Something really big. And I'm not saying famous. But something heroic. Heroism is not fame. It's faithfulness.
Yeah.
There's people that are heroic in the sight of God. But nobody knows them. Because they're just being faithful in the purpose that God has set them aside. I'll tell you a couple of the reasons why in our time here, I want to talk about the kingdom of God, which is for me nothing more than the event, the reality of God being involved in human lives. But I want to talk about culture and worldview because these are the things that formulate what we actually do. I don't know that we understand how strong culture and worldview is. And then, especially if and when culture and worldview are in opposition to the Word of God. The Bible. The B-I-B-L-E. The B-I-B-L-E. Now, I know there's a lot of people that you know, I'm not one that's having a Bible crisis. I'm not having a crisis in my faith whether I can trust the Bible. I have a high view of Scripture. I want the vineyard to have a high view of Scripture.
That's right. Yeah.
I want the vineyard to not to just get caught up in a relativism and an existential a thought towards the Word of God, to just be able to look and say, God wanted us to have a book, and we got the book that God wanted us to have. Now, there's all sorts of talk that we can do, but we can do that, and this is not the scenario in which I would choose to do this. But guys, the Word of God. I said at our national conference a few weeks ago, I said, the day that we stop saying, what do the Scriptures say, will be the day we steer into the ditch. What do the Scriptures say? Pretty important. Very important, actually. Very important. Okay. Take a deep breath. That's a good story, though. Click on your device to Galatians chapter 1. I want to work through a passage here. You know, when we talk about worldviews, the way you see worldviews, it's the way you interpret events in life. That's your worldview. The way you see, when you participate in your city, in your community, in your town, you participate in your state, you participate in arts, you participate in government, you participate in the church, you participate in education, you participate in entertainment or sports, everything. There's a reason you do the things you do. There's the way you see the world. You see news and you interpret it, don't you? And this is, I don't want to get lost in all the cynicism of news and fake news and all of that. There's too many rabbit trails here. But there's a reason you and I see the world the way we do. We call it a worldview. That's all. That's the way you see the world. And we all have lenses. We swear we don't, but we have lenses. I was raised in a home in a certain way, in a certain reality, in small mill town Maine. I had a certain level of education. The influences came from certain people in certain reality. What did it form? It formed the culture that I've grown up in. It formed worldview. Everybody in this room has a worldview. It may not be a defined worldview. You may not have ever written a manifesto. This is, you know, Dave's manifesto of life. This is Dave's worldview. But you have one. Because when something happens, when you see something unjust happening, you have a way that you see that. So here's where we want to go. We got to understand something. We are in a spiritual war. And the other side is evil. And we don't have to have one of these feelings is, you know, I love you, you love me. Satan, the one world ruler, cosmic creator, as it's defined, is evil and has one intention at this point. And that's to destroy your life and keep you from the very reason that you were, keep you from the very purpose that you were created for. Let's read this in Galatians 1. I'm going to really grind into this tomorrow, but I wanted to get it into the conversation. Galatians 1, verse 4. Paul and Apollo, I'm going to start, although that's so good, I want to read the whole context here. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. present-day southern Turkey. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. What's the announcement? What's the intervention? What's the event? He gave himself. He gave himself for us, and so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. Love that verse. Big time verse. Now, while we're right there, just for consistency, flick over to Galatians 4 and look at this passage. Click on your device to Galatians 4, verse 4. I won't make too much commentary here, but again, I'm talking about creating a biblical worldview of non-randomness, because that translates then into the purpose of the human life. And if the divine execution of God's will on the earth is not random, and we're a part of that creation, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, right? Created in Christ Jesus. Then it says this, but when the fullness of time, notice again, it says it again, when the fullness of time came, verse 4, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Again, when, right now. Nothing random about it, fullness of time. Everything had been added up. You with me? So in the fullness of time, Jesus comes, go back to chapter 1, verse 4, and he says clearly that he came to give himself for our sins. It's non-meritorious. Nobody did this. God did it. That he might rescue us. Now let me just read you a little bit on this word, that he might rescue us. Deliver is actually the translation. It means to pluck out, to draw out, to rescue, to deliver. The word strikes the keynote of the letter. This is what this whole letter is about. The gospel is a rescue, an emancipation from a state of bondage. What are we bondage to? Evil. We're sold unto sin. The word here denotes not a removal, but a rescue from the power of the ethical characteristics of the present age. And he's already defined the ethical characteristics of the present age. The biblical record is, he says, the present age is evil. So we can't be nice with that. We've got to really get it. But this is where we dig in. We'll go and we'll probably end on this note. But I want to dig in a little bit here. What is going on in the world today, and what's been going on in mankind, is not a passive evil. There's actually two Greek words that could have been used for this phrase. There's one is kakos, kakos. Kakos, what does it mean? It means evil. But it's a passive evil. It's an evil, it's an intrinsic evil. Like, I'm evil, or whatever it is that I am, I'm that, but I'm not pushing this on you. Okay, so it's more the intrinsic me, that's just me. That's one Greek word for evil. But there's a second word, and it's poneros, P-O-N-E-R-O-S, poneros. Oh, there you go. You did an amazing thing. Pop that thing out of the head in 7 seconds. Poneros actually is a propagated evil. It's an act of evil. It's an evil that is not content with only destroying itself. It wants to destroy everything around it. So the present age is not neutral. The spirit of the age, the whole reality apart from God is not neutral and nice. Now, sometimes it's hard for us because we want to be careful because, you know, we don't want to, it's not an us and them. When it comes to evil, yes, it is an us and them. And I'm not saying, I'm not talking about people. This isn't people. This is a spirit. This is the devil. And the whole world lies in the hands of the cosmic creator. In 1 John 5, I believe it is, the whole world lies in the hands of the wicked one. And apart from us being rescued and translated from one kingdom into another kingdom, we're in that. And that has one purpose, and that is to destroy life. Rob, steal, murder, deceived, ruined. So here's the gig, guys. We're in this thing. We're in it. I feel every day of my life. Why should I not? I've been deeply influenced over the last 10, 12 years by the writings and the workings of St. Ignatius, who was the founder of the Jesuit movement in 1540. I won't go into all their history, but it's quite a fascinating missional community that is part of church history now. And for me personally, it's deeply, deeply affected the way I think. One of the things that I have found fascinating is this, is that there's a chip. When St. Ignatius began to train the young men of Europe, he wanted to train them for ministry, but he realized before he could train them for ministry, they didn't have very good education in thinking medieval times. So he said, if I'm really going to train, we've got to have good religious workers, and we're going to have to give them a good education. So they actually started the most renowned educational system in human history. So they could educate young men so he could then have religious workers. A methodology that, I mean, it's just off the chart. How profound it was, what he did in the 16th century, which it actually has today. But somehow, inside the mind of those young missionaries from Europe in the 16th century, they began understanding the present moment so much, and they so understood purpose, and they so read and basically exegeted the moment that they were living, that this is what they said. There's letters in the archives of the Jesuit center. There's letters that were written from young men all around the globe as they spread out across the globe in the 16th, 17th century. And this is what they kept writing home. They kept saying, the well-being of the world and Christianity lies in my hands. Now, if you come up to me and say, you know, Jim comes up to me and says, Bill, the well-being of the world and of Christianity and the vineyard lie in my hands. We would think, well, that man's not suffering with any lack of suffering. But that's exactly, history is filled with letters like that. Something happened in the mind of those young men where they could believe that without becoming megalomaniacs. And because they didn't see it in them, they saw it in the power of the gospel, in the person of Jesus Christ, and then in the reality of mankind, that our lives are important. And when we stand, and when we announce the event of the intervention of God, then we are literally saving the world. But see, because our culture so deifies the underachiever, think about it. Think over these last 15, 20, 30 years. When somebody wants to say, I want my 1 hour on the earth to count. Well, who do you think you are? And we just start chomping their legs off. Somebody wants their brief hour on the earth to count. Come on. Guys, we're born. The well-being of the world's in your hands. Now, I know that sounds like a hyperbole, but you know something? I can't control what this Holy Spirit does with these words. Jesus' life was not random. The Bible says we were created in Christ Jesus under good works. Where his poem, my life is written like a poem. Maybe I'm just naive enough to believe God created me for a purpose. I've spent the last 42 years circling this globe trying to tell everybody that would listen, your life is not random. Your life's not random. But I've also been led to say that your life is not your own.
That's right.
Your life is not your own. You really want to find life? Give it up. My way, my thoughts, my dream, my goal, my
my legacy, my hair, my reputation, my fame, my. This is why I said, I'm so glad I lived today. 2017, the world's gone crazy. Or it's just gone crazier. When you read through the centuries what men have done to each other, yeah, it's not as though we've become the new barbarians. We come from a long line of them. Yeah. History is a barbaric account when man drives.
That's right. That's true.
And so, man of God. And in the kingdom, in a whole other paradigm, it's not that we then rise up, take the territory. It's we come in low. And we come in with a humility that is crushing to the ways of Satan. Kindness. Let me just tell you, I'll touch a little bit tomorrow. Remember the 20 minutes ago I talked about the old sweet Jesus guy that led me to Christ? He became my spiritual father. I worked with him at Life Ministries. He really became my early mentor in life. I worked with him at Life Ministries. I lived at the headquarters. Jan and I were married. This guy did his devotions in Greek. I mean, just a brilliant man. Penn State graduate, Princeton Divinity School graduate, taught the Bible all over the world, had the scriptures basically memorized. When I said memorized, I mean he could quote book after book after book after book. Just agree. But I heard him pray a prayer that first summer, 1974. I heard him pray a prayer. This is what he prayed. He prayed, "Dear Jesus, make my life a demonstration that you are here. Answer prayer." That was his prayer. He prayed it. Let me say it again. "Dear God, make my life a demonstration that you hear and answer prayer." And I heard him pray it again. And then I heard him pray it another time. So I went to him and I said, and we called him Brother Earl. I said, "Brother Earl, you always pray that prayer." He goes, "I've prayed that prayer since I was 8 years old. That's my life's prayer. I've prayed it every day of my life since I was selling newspapers in the streets of Philadelphia when I was 8 years old." Here's an old man. "Make my life a demonstration of the Amen's prayer." So I said, "Do you mind if I pray that prayer? That's a good prayer." He goes, "Oh, son, yeah, pray that prayer." So I prayed that prayer starting in 1974. And I prayed that every day of my life till 1987. So 12, 13 years. Prayed it every day. "God, make my life," Jan and I would pray together, "make our life a demonstration that you hear and answer prayer." 1987, if you remember what was going on, I lived in South America at the time, but here in the United States you had all the televangelist scandals. You know, Jimmy Baker, who's that guy, Swagger, and some of those. And it was just crazy how many guys were sleeping with secretaries and stealing money and being rich off the church and yada yada. It was just a scandal. It was like, and I'm a leader in the body of Christ. I'm a teacher at a Bible Institute. I'm planting churches. I mean, I'm into the gospel. I'm giving my, from the day I graduated from high school, got married a couple days later, this is all we've done. This is crazy. Is this what's going to happen to me? I'm going to do this for 15 years or 20 years and then feel entitled and then start sleeping with the secretary and stealing money? And is that what we're going to do? And then everybody loses faith because everybody's a hypocrite? Like, really? So the Lord said, "I have a second prayer for you." This is the prayer I started praying in 1987. I said, "Dear God, anoint me to the measure you can trust me with. And put your finger on anything that impedes your trust." In other words, I didn't want God to use my life just so I'd blow it up and hurt people. I was so, I didn't become fearful. I really didn't. It was just like, I don't want to do this. So God, if I can't handle it, don't give me influence. Don't give me a platform. Anoint me to the measure you can trust me with. But if there's something that's keeping your trust for you, let me do things. Put your finger on it. Tell me. I basically said, shout at me now so you don't have to shout later. Shout loud. Tell my wife, she'll tell me. I prayed that prayer beginning in 1987. I prayed it every day. Anoint me to the measure that you can trust me with. If there's anything in my life that's impeding your trust, point it out. As much as I'm going to go kicking and screaming, I'm going to be embarrassed and ashamed that I, you know, whatever this stuff is, whatever inordinate attachment I have, or sinful, you know, just sort of, just show it, God, because we're too far into this to go halfway. So fast forward to 2011. 87, 97, 2007, I mean 20. I prayed that prayer 23 or 4 years. Every day. And people that know me, I mean, that's, they'll tell you that's the prayer. They know that prayer. People I've asked it through these decades. In 2011, the night I was asked to do this job, the Lord gave me, we went to bed about 2 in the morning, we were dumbfounded that they had asked us to do this. We were concerned about the vineyard. We laid in bed that night in Houston after they asked us to do this job. I looked at my wife, I started to chuckle, and I go, wow, the vineyard's really desperate, isn't it? And so we just giggled like two teenage kids and said, well, I said, well, Janet, we're in over our heads again. And I'm so sorry, but here we go. About 2 hours later, I woke up, got up, got my journal out, got my Bible out, and just sit in the hotel room. And it was just crystal clear. I mean, God's, I can only say really maybe in 43 years, I only can say, I mean, where I would put my reputation online, maybe the Lord spoke to me 3 or 4 times. So it's not as though these are ongoing conversations. I wish they were. Like the viewer. I took my journal. He said, here's your final prayer of your life. So I'd been a Christian by then, 40 years. And I've only prayed 2 prayers. If you get that, you get the understanding that that is an honestly true story. The only reason I know it's true is that I've been there. Make my life a demonstration that you hear and answer prayer. And then that was 74 to 87, 87 to 2011. Anoint me to the measure you can trust me with and put your finger on anything that impedes your trust. 2011, the Lord said, here's your final prayer. And I mean, the word final was like emphasized. You pray this until you see me face to face. Every day, ask me for wisdom. Ask me for courage. And ask me for kindness. So that's it. That's it. But why wisdom? Because you're going to have to go places you have no idea. You're going to have to navigate water that you have no idea how to do it. All of your experience will not bail you out of some of the things you're going to get into. Well, that's encouraging. Ask me every morning for wisdom. I said, well, what about courage? You will need courage because hell will be unleashed against you. And you will have a temptation to seek an exit for it. That's encouraging. Kindness. I said, well, I'm a pretty good guy. He goes, no, divine kindness. Non-merited kindness. Kindness. So, okay? He says, I could never give you wisdom and courage without it being saturated with kindness. Because at times, wisdom and courage is used. Wisdom and courage is used to dominate people. Wisdom and courage is untamed by kindness and thus destruction. So I'll only give you wisdom and courage to the measure that you let divine kindness run in. I kept that prayer and started praying in 2011. I kept silent for a couple of years, and then Then the Lord said, now share this with the vineyard. Some of you might have even been there. I have talked about this and talked to people around the country. But now I realize why. Because that's not a prayer for full stop. That is a prayer for the vineyard. The vineyard needs wisdom so that we do not swing at every pitch that's being thrown today. We need wisdom to navigate water where some of our brothers are walking in doing things that we just like. Why did you say that? How to navigate a time when a lack of civility has taken root in almost all disciplines and culture. How do we navigate this? Do we just man up on it? Or do we kingdom up? And there's a vast difference. Courage, because it's going to get rough. Kindness will win the day. So the kingdom of God is one reality that is not shakable. Kings and kingdoms will all pass away. You believe that? Kings and kingdoms will all pass away. But there is a kingdom that is forever and ever. And you're a part of it. God didn't send John Wesley to 2017. Paul Roberts, Bill Bright, Mother Teresa, Billy Graham, they answer the bell for their day. Who answers the bell today? You do. You answer the bell. Who represents the kindness of God on the earth? We'll do it together. So tomorrow we're going to dive in a little bit more into an understanding of Pomeroy's. I want us to look and see actually how culture was formed, worldview was formed, and then the reality when those two things are in conflict with the kingdom of God. How do we respond to that? And we'll just jump in there. Sound good? Yeah. Stand.
Wisdom. Wisdom does not come with age. I know a lot of foolish adults. I know a lot of wise young people. And I know a lot of wise adults and elderly people. Wisdom does not come with degrees, although it may. But wisdom doesn't come with how many letters and how many names. Wisdom comes from divine impartation and a human willingness to be molded and bent in the ways of God. And so wisdom has been formed interior life through the ways of God. God has an opinion on a lot of stuff. A lot of the book. Wisdom. You know, I'm just going to ask you something to just think about tonight, maybe. I'm going to ask you to think about asking the Lord if you could get in on that prayer, the daily prayer for wisdom, courage, and kindness.
We've got so much water to navigate that's really funky, foggy, murky. It's a good prayer. I thought it was just my private prayer, and I was used to that, just, you know, from 74 to 87, and there's one, and I didn't give that, I didn't share that with other people in 87 to 2011, was a prayer, and I didn't share that with them. But this one I'm sharing, this one I feel pretty important for. Because it's going to be times that nobody can really tell you what to do. You're going to have, because it's going to be, you're going to come to intersections where character comes into play. Like, you've got decisions to make, nobody's looking. And Lord's going to, and if you have been asking him for wisdom, James says he gives wisdom to those who ask. He doesn't like parcel it out with stinginess. He's a generous giver of wisdom. He's generous with courage. Courage basically is made up of conviction. Courage is basically understanding the raw reality of the new creation and actually who God is. Courage isn't an emotion. Courage is conviction. Kindness is just the way of God. It's powerful. We talk about breaking off darkness and strongholds, destroying the work of evil. Pilate is going to think of it a little bit more tomorrow. You know what our country really needs right now? It needs a massive, massive, massive dose of kindness.
Yes. Yes.
You talk about stuff, things that will break chains. Kindness. Everyone else is screaming? Kindness. Now I understand why the Lord asked you to start praying that in 2011. Because right now, honestly, I think kindness is going to be. Father, I pray right now. I pray for this group of men from Michigan, Indiana. And I ask you, God, that these men who represent your kingdom and their world, that in this 24-hour period, you would somehow fuse into their hearts. Their life is not random. That is, when you said fullness of time, just at the right time, that's your way with these guys. There's a reason they're alive on the earth today. Not 40, 50 years ago, not 40, 50 years into the future. Today. But God, that has to come from revelation. So I pray as we open the scriptures, as we pray and minister, that conviction will come. So, why don't we do this? Why don't we add a few minutes? What I'd like you to do is maybe get back to your three. Get back to your three and pray for wisdom, courage, and kindness. Or get back to the three and say, that's the dumbest prayer I've ever heard. You choose. Go in either direction. We'll let you discern which one's the wise direction. Okay? So once you get into the three, just sort of say, and let's just